In the past several weeks, we've been considering Acts chapter 18. Let's go ahead and turn there. We've kind of slowed down a bit in our exposition, which is no bother to me, and hopefully it doesn't bother you. We're considering biblical evangelism. And mainly, what we're considering in this particular spot in Acts 18, as Paul now is going to spend at least the minimum of a year and a half, and probably a little bit more, based on what we read around verse 18 of chapter 18 of the book of Acts. And we're considering that when it comes to the work of evangelism, there is work to be involved. Okay? For anyone, whether it's starting a church or maintaining a church or going to a foreign field, if you will, you're talking a lot of blood, sweat, and tears. You're talking about work, okay? And on Sunday mornings or on Wednesday evenings, if there's a midweek prayer and Bible study, for those several hours out of a given week, beloved, that's when all the work behind the scene comes to the forefront. When a minister or a Sunday school teacher stands in front of a congregation or his or her class, in the Sunday school class that is, stands in front of a group of people or some children or some teens or young adults, the full-fledged, everything that was done prior to that person giving that lesson or giving the message or the sermon has spent a little bit of work. He has expended some time and effort, research, gathering his thoughts, putting them on paper, organizing them in such a way, and then he delivers. But beloved, that's just one part of evangelism. What about getting out into the streets and the highways and the byways and ministering to people where you find the people where they're at? In their hurt, in their pain, in their loss, the loss of a loved one, or a diagnosis of a certain disease, or a wayward child. And you have these situations that will crop up in any church family. And the minister needs to get into the trench or get into the shoes of those of his flock who are hurting, who have pain. So evangelism is more than just declaring God's word and being faithful with the message. Yes, that's center, that's paramount. But then you have the people and everything that comes into their lives. And then you have the pushback, as we've been looking at here lately. Biblical evangelism, if it's done properly, if you preach the message correctly from the scriptures, you don't water it, you don't minimize the punch that's found in scripture, that directness on the part of God's Spirit as he guided men to write these words here on parchment, and now we have it in our Bibles, all the New Testament. If you do evangelism, if you preach the truth, unvarnished and uncompromising, and you do it with passion and conviction and boldness and with courage, you're going to have enemies. And as we've seen so far, as we've taken kind of a slow move right now, almost we're crawling right now in Acts 18, that pushback can come from within the church family, okay, and from outside the church family. And here the Apostle Paul, as we're considering Acts 18, right now at this moment, as this fledgling infant church gets itself off the ground, the ultimate pushback is not coming from within the church. That will occur later when you read 1 and 2 Corinthians. Paul did have to take the task, certain individuals within the Corinthian church, that would cause him problems. But that's yet to be. But right now, as he's planting his feet during those 18 months, he's going to have the pushback mainly from one source, and that's the unbelieving Jews. Okay? Go back to verse 6. Acts 18, verse 6. And when they opposed themselves. So notice, these unbelieving Jews are not necessarily opposing Paul per se, they're actually fighting against themselves and blasphemed. So then they took Paul's message and they simply ground it into the floor by using their dirty sandals, by blaspheming, if you will. And therefore, Paul then gives a gesture demonstrating judgment. He shook his raiment and said unto them, "Your blood be upon your own heads." That sounds quite similar to the angry mob in John 19 when they told Pilate, "Let his blood be upon us and upon our children." And God honored that when he destroyed their city some 40 years later in AD 70 at the hands of the Romans. And Paul says, "Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From henceforth I will go unto the Gentiles." Okay? And then we saw in recent messages, a few people here are named. You have the man Justus. You have the man Crispus, who's also mentioned in other letters by Paul, by name. And we are told that in verses 8, I believe, you find the initial nucleus of the Corinthian church. You have Justus, who is a believer. You have Crispus, who is also a believer. But then it says many of the Corinthians, hearing the message, believed the message, and then were obedient in believers' baptism. So Paul goes to bed that night, there in verse 8, following all of these events, all of this hostility against the truth. But not only was there hostility on one side, you see the fruits of Paul's labor coming forth in verses 7 and 8. He has a following. He has the nucleus that would become, or is becoming, if you will, the church at Corinth. So he goes to bed in verse 9. And apparently when he went to bed, he went to bed with a little bit of concern, maybe some apprehension, maybe a little bit of fear. Now remember, at this time, he is strictly alone, humanly speaking. Remember, he enters into Athens from up north alone. Silas, Luke, and Timothy are up north, ministering amongst the churches of Macedonia, Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea by name. Okay? So they covey him by ship along the east coast of Greece. And then on foot, he arrives to Athens. And you saw the reaction that he had in Athens, just a handful of people. And to this day, we don't know whether or not a church ever got off the ground in that city. There's no letter written to the church of Athens. But he's forced to leave Athens, and then he goes further south to Corinth. He's alone. Humanly speaking. Well, how would you feel if you walked into a town like Corinth? Like walking into Las Vegas, all alone, and all you have is a Bible. And you want to start a church on your own. How would you feel when the pushback occurred by the owners of the casino, or the owners of the houses of prostitution, or the barrooms and the honky-tonks? And that pushback. And then you have people in that city who are religious, but they don't like the message that you have that you have to offer. You're going to get the pushback. How would you feel when you went to bed that night? Well, put yourself in Paul's shoes. Then Jesus comes to him and says, "Don't be afraid, speak, don't hold your peace." And then we looked at that verse 10, "For I am with thee." Number one, Christ gives him the reassurance of Christ's abiding eternal presence. "No man shall set on thee to hurt thee." Divine protection. And then Christ reassures him, "I have much people in this city." Well, beloved, when you read verses 8 and 9, that's not much. What do you think Jesus was implying when he says, "I have much people in this city"? He's referring, I believe, to his elect. They're not saved yet, but they're living in Corinth. They don't know that they are God's elect, but they will know when that gospel message falls on their ears, not the outer ear, but the inner ear, and God the Holy Spirit does his marvelous work of quickening and spiritual resurrection on the inside, granting and giving a new heart, circumcising. The circumcision of the heart, as God works within that person's heart, new mind, new affections, a new will, a new desire, and a love for the Lord, a love for the Savior, an appreciation for Him, and the embracement by faith of Christ in Christ alone. And then what's the end result? Verse 11. He doesn't pack up his bags and say, well, my job is done here. Notice, he's going to hang around for the minimum of 18 months. Now look at verse 18. And Paul, after this, and that's the, and we're going to get to that here soon, when they bring him before the Roman official. Paul, after this, tarried there yet a good while. And when I read Matthew Henry's commentary on those words, the implication is, and even by some of the most best conservative scholars who look at the scriptures, maybe more deep than I do in the past, bring forth the possibility that Paul stayed beyond the initial 18 months. And I think that's a possibility based on how things are worded here. Well, in verses 12 to 17, we read, and when Gallio was the deputy of Achaia, the Jews made insurrection with one accord against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, quote, this fellow persuaded men to worship God, notice, contrary to the law. Well, that kind of begs a question. Contrary to what law? Well, I would say that the Jews here are implying the law of Moses. Question number two, was Paul contrary to the law of Moses? I don't think so. Point three, the contrary, I believe, lies in how Paul understood the law of Moses versus how the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Jews within this synagogue understood the law of Moses. That's what I think the rub here is. Okay? Because I can show you other scriptures where Paul talks about the law, that it is good and holy and righteous if a man use it lawfully. So Paul had a high regard of the law. He was once a Pharisee, right? A Pharisee of the Pharisees. The point of conflict here was not the law of Moses in and of itself, but I believe that the conflict here was how both sides interpreted and understood the law of Moses. That's why I said in our call to worship when I read Acts chapter 1, verses 1 to 8, Jesus spends those 40 days after the resurrection, but before the ascension, he spends those 40 days with the 11, teaching them about the kingdom of God, right? And they, in turn, not hearing everything that he was telling them, they said, well, will you at this time restore the kingdom? And then Jesus comes right back and says, time out, gentlemen, it's not for you to know the times and the seasons which are in the Father's mind, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and unto the innermost parts of the earth. He didn't answer their question. But what he did tell them was, you have a work to do. You have an evangelical duty and a call to go into the corners of the earth and to proclaim the gospel, which they did within their lifetime, as we saw in a previous series. Remember that the Jews' understanding of the kingdom was something that was earthly, tangible, physical, and political. Their understanding of the kingdom was that Jesus was going to now vanquish Roman presence and Roman dominance, restore the Davidic kingdom on this planet in a literal, physical, tangible, geopolitical kingdom with boundaries, and the world being run by the Jews while the Gentiles were their butlers and their maids for 1,000 years. I'm going to show you that Paul's anticipation of that kingdom was totally 180 from the Jews of his day. And that's why when in verses 13, when they haul Paul before Gallio, the Roman official that would preside as a judge and a jury and probably the executioner, they say this fellow persuaded men to worship God contrary to the law. Contrary. But what was Gallio's response? When Paul was now about to open his mouth, Paul now was about to open his mouth to give probably a defense or an explanation, Gallio said unto the Jews, now get this, if it were a matter of wrong or wicked lewdness, O ye Jews. You kind of hear the sarcasm in that? It seems that Gallio has had prior dealings with the Jews. And I feel here there's a little bit of exasperation on the part of Gallio in this issue that they're bringing up. He says, if it were a matter of wrong or wicked lewdness, O ye Jews, reason would that I should bear with you. But if it be a question of words and names and of your law, look ye to it, for I will be no judge of such matters. And he drave them from the judgment seat. What do we find here in this evangelism that's going on? Not only is there going to be a pushback against the church and against you, what do we find or what do we see in Gallio's behavior? And I want to address this that comes along with biblical evangelism. One word starts with the letter I. Indifference. Gallio is totally indifferent about the matter, about Paul, and things relating to the Jewish religion. Remember, look at verse 13. What is the accusation? The accusation here is not that Paul was found guilty in a house of ill repute, or that he was a drunk and had caused had kind of broken the peace of the city, or that Paul was robbing banks, right? Or Paul was in dark alleys mugging people. What did Gallio say? If it was a matter of what? Wickedness and lewdness, I would give you an audience. I would hear you. I would give you my time. But once he found out, I like what he says in verse 15. And you ever see bickering and arguing within a church, right? If it be a question of words and names, all right? Words and names. You don't find the word Trinity in the Bible. You don't find the word rapture in the Bible, right? You don't find the word substitutionary vicarious atonement in the Bible, those exact words put in that way. Or then you start throwing names around. Pastor so-and-so, doctor such-and-such, doctor this, doctor that. You begin to throw all these high-powered names as if these individuals are the final authority. I kind of chuckled at that. He says, if it was a question of words and names and of your law, look ye to it. You handle the situation, for I will be no judge of such matters or such an issue. Indifference. Beloved, guess what? When you evangelize and when you preach the gospel, whether the friend, family, co-worker, enemy, whatever, you're going to find some people who are totally indifferent to what you're saying, into what you're bringing, to the Christ that you offer, to a hope of everlasting life that you're sharing with them, you're going to find indifference. And as a pastor, I got news for you. I have seen in 15 years behind this pulpit of wood, I've seen indifference amongst those who call themselves Christians. They'll look at their watch, they'll look at the ceiling, they'll look at the floor, they'll turn pages in a Bible where we're not even looking at. Or they conduct their own Bible study while you're preaching. They totally turn off the preacher and they go ahead and read something else and go off into their own little private Bible study during 1 or 2 hours of church. Totally indifferent. Let me ask you a question. Are you indifferent to the matters of the heart, matters of the mind, matters of theology, matters of the book? Totally indifferent. Now, notice verse 16. It talks about the judgment seat. the judgment seat. Well, I think it's needful for us to consider the judgment seat, what it is. It is the Greek word bema, the bema seat. You hear this a lot, especially in our premillennial days. You would hear the fact that at the rapture, or following the rapture, all the saints are going to stand before the bema seat of Christ, and he's going to dole out rewards, or the loss of rewards, based on faithful service while your heart was still pumping blood here on earth. But let me give you the definition of this word bema, the word judgment seat. Listen carefully. It means a step. A step. The space from which a foot covers, or a foot berth. A raised place mounted by steps. A platform. A tribunal. Of an official seat of a judge. Of the judgment seat of Christ. Three, and thirdly, Herod built a structure resembling a throne at Caesarea, from which he viewed the games and made speeches to the people. Well, when you watch a lot of Hollywood movies and they bring you to the crucifixion scene, or not the crucifixion, but Jesus being judged by Pontius Pilate, what do you normally find on that Hollywood stage or on that Hollywood scene? You normally find Pilate standing on a raised area with steps, with the angry mob below, with Jesus off to his side. Okay, it was a raised platform. And you would mount it by steps, go up steps, and then there would be normally some type of a chair or some type of a throne, which Pilate, or in this instance, Gallio apparently, was sitting down. And they brought Paul as this lewd fellow, this pestilent fellow. And so Gallio was on this raised platform, and so he's looking down at Paul and his accusers, and that's when he shows his utter indifference. Look at Matthew 27, verse 19. We're going to consider Paul before the judgment seat. Paul before the judgment seat. Well, let me show you where this word here is found. It's found quite often here in the New Testament. Matthew 27:19, when he was set down on the judgment seat, talking of Pilate, his wife sent unto him, saying, Have thou nothing to do with this just man? For I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him. Look at John 19, verse 13. John 19, verse 13. 13. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in the Hebrew, Gabbatha. Turn to Acts 12 and 21. Acts 12, 21. Upon a set day, Herod, okay, this is Herod Antipas the First, no, Herod Agrippa the First, arrayed in royal apparel, sat upon his throne. See the word throne? That's the Greek word bema, a bema. And made an oration unto them. So this particular seat, this particular bema, or bema, which way you want to pronounce it, was a place that either you can give an oration or a speech, okay, because you're raised up looking at the audience, or it was a place to hear argument in matters of controversy, where somebody had to make a legal decision or a judgment. Okay, look at Acts 18:12, once again, Acts 18 and 12. When Gallio was the deputer of Achaia, the Jews made insurrection with one accord against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat. Drop down to verse 16, Acts 18. And he drove them from the mercy seat. From the judgment seat. Now look at Acts 18:17. which we haven't read yet, but we're going to read it here. Once Gallio showed total indifference, he didn't want to get his hands involved in the issue, then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the chief of the synagogue, beat him before the judgment seat, and then notice this, Gallio cared for none of these things. So what is indifference? It means not to care, not to be bothered, not interested. And so, beloved, when it comes to your evangelism, I want you to realize that you're going to meet some people. they don't care what you're offering them. They don't care about God. They don't care about Christ. They don't care about the Spirit of God. They don't care about the church, the Bible, heaven or hell, eternity, or the scriptures. They don't care. All right? Gallio here showed total, he didn't want to get involved. He showed up because of the insurrection, but once he found out what the subject matter was, he turned his mind off. And there are people who you will come in contact with in your evangelism and in your witnessing. We got to be honest here this morning. They don't care what you're giving to them. You're extending to them everlasting life. You're extending to them a message of reconciliation where the enmity between them and God can be taken away. You are offering to them the forgiveness of all of their sins within their lifetime. And they don't care. You are offering them the eternal difference of heavenly bliss or eternal pain and darkness in a lake. And they don't care. But the real sad thing as a pastor is to have people claim to be Christians and all they want to do is have a surface understanding of the scriptures. And they have no desire, no appetite, no passion to dig a little deeper in God's word and to be challenged by God's word to expand their mind's horizon and to learn more of who God is, who Christ is, who the Spirit is, what their salvation is all about. They don't care. And beloved, to me, that's more frightening. I can understand Gallio's indifference. He was a Roman pagan. And more than likely, as a Roman pagan, he was enjoying the lime life of Corinth in the evening. Wine, women, and song. He was a politician. He had his network. He had his lovers and his mistresses. He enjoyed the good life that Corinth had to offer. And beloved, I can understand his indifference. All right? I'm not going to excuse it, but I can understand where he's coming from. He's a pagan. He's lost. And that's what his resume tells us he's going to do. But for someone to call themselves a child of God and to show no interest in the church, no interest in the Bible, no interest to be with God's people on God's day, but they can be elsewhere and doing this and doing that, but not in God's house to worship God and to give him his fair and his reverence and his just due, that ought to bother all of us. That should bother everybody here, beloved. Look at Acts 25 and verse 10. Look at Acts 25 and 10. Notice Paul's words here. Then said Paul, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat, where I ought to be judged. To the Jews have I done no wrong, as thou very well knowest. Wow. So when Nero took his seat on that raised platform where his foot would have some type of a like a footstool. That was the bema. That's the bema seat. That's where either a message or an oration was given, like Acts 12, or that's where somebody was brought before the judge and to hear the opposing sides. And then the judge must make a determination. Drop down to Acts 25:17. Therefore, when they came hither without any delay on the morrow, I sat on the judgment seat and commanded the man to be brought forth. Here somebody is telling them that he's kind of relating on the events of Acts 25 and verse 10 when Paul makes his appeal to the judgment seat of Christ. Now look at Romans 14 and 10. Romans 14:10. Romans 14 and 10. But why dost thou judge thy brother? This is dealing with matters of, you know, things that you can either take or leave. If you're going to do a certain thing that's not specifically outlined or delineated in Scripture, and you have the liberty to do this or not to do. Why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we all shall stand before the bema seat of Christ. And then finally, 2 Corinthians 5 and 10. I'm showing you where this word is found and how it's used. Okay? For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. All, Jew and Gentile, lost or saved, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to what he had done, whether it be good or bad. And that kind of hearkens to that verse in Ecclesiastes. God shall bring all works into judgment, whether good or bad, or good or evil. But notice here in 2 Corinthians 5:10, the implication here is not some pre-tribulational rapture, and then just the Christians stand before the judgment seat of Christ to get their crowns, or to get no crown for a faithful or unfaithful service. Paul says everyone's going to stand before the bema seat. That everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that which he had done, whether it be good or bad. So there seems to be a general resurrection with a general judgment. Not two judgments or three judgments at different times and different seasons. Now, let's consider his accusation again. Go back to Acts 18 and verse 13. What was the initial accusation? This fellow persuaded men to worship God contrary to the law. Acts 18 and 13. Okay? That's the accusation. And I'm contending that the accusation here was not the law of Moses in and of itself. I believe their beef with Paul was Paul's understanding and ultimate interpretation of what that law said and what it implied. Let me show you some other ones. Look at Acts 7. Turn to Acts chapter 7. Let's go all the way back to Brother Stephen. Stephen said something, and for many years, I imagine even you and I are guilty. We have read Stephen's words, and for some reason, we just didn't hear him carefully. Acts 7, verse 13. And at the second time, Joseph was made known to his brethren, and Joseph's kindred was made known unto Pharaoh. Then sent Joseph and called his father Jacob to him and all his kindred, 70 souls. I got the wrong ad. Hold on. Okay, go back to Acts 6. I got the wrong chapter, so I apologize. Please forgive me. Acts chapter 6. Look at verse 12. And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes and came upon him, they came upon Stephen, caught him and brought him to the council and set up false witnesses which said, this man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. So notice verse 13 has a similar ring to that Acts 18:13. The accusation was Stephen was going around with blasphemous words against this holy place. And the only thing that was holy and called a place at this time was none other than the temple. Stephen was saying something about the temple that in the eyes of those who heard him was blasphemous, horrible to even hear. And he was speaking blasphemous things about the law. Now you have to go to verse 14 to get more of the gist. For we have heard Stephen say, I love this, that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place. AD 70. If you don't believe me, read Matthew 21, Matthew 22, Matthew 23, and the Olivet Discourse. You have to read all of that. That's one complete context. You cannot divorce those chapters one from the other. Because all of those words were given as one context within a very, very short amount of time, almost one after the other, in chronological order, as that Holy Week was being unfolded. And shall change the customs which Moses delivered us. What was being changed, beloved? Are you ready for this? Let me offer this on Pastor Bob's table for you to think. What about the changing of the guard? The old economy was no longer needed. Christ has come. Christ has fulfilled all things ever spoken and written about him. No need for bloody sacrifices. No need for a fallible earthly high priest. No need for bulls and goats and doves and pigeons and things of that nature. No more need for incense. No more need for a candelabra with lights burning. No more need for a table of showbread, for Jesus is the bread of life. No need for the candelabra. Jesus is the light of the world. No need for an altar of incense to burn for prayer, because, beloved, Jesus is our high priest who prays and intercedes and advocates on our behalf. What was being changed? What was being changed? Beloved, the old economy was gone. It was fulfilled. The veil in the temple was split from top to bottom. And according to Paul in Ephesians 2 and 3, the middle wall that had once divided Jew from Gentile has been eliminated. And read Hebrews chapter 8, verse 13. The old economy was old. It was about to vanish away. And in the Greek, to vanish away means to disappear or to be destroyed. Jesus told the Jews in Matthew 21, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to another nation who will bear those fruits. And when Jesus delineated in Matthew chapter 21 and 23, even the religious leaders, after Jesus gave his last words and walked out of the temple to go to the Mount of Olives, the religious leaders made the deduction that Jesus was pointing to them and not to Jews living 2,000 plus years later. They assumed, rightly, that Jesus was talking about them in A.D. 30, not A.D. 20, 22. I like that verse 13 and 14. Once you understand the Olivet Discourse and what it really pointed to, the destruction of biblical Judaism, for it was no longer needed, we don't need a third or a fourth rebuilt stone temple. We don't need a fallible high priest anymore. We have an infallible high priest at the Father's right hand. But did you notice the accusation? He speaks blasphemous words against the temple, and he speaks blasphemous words about the law of Moses, because we heard him say that Jesus Christ is going to destroy this place. That's exactly what Jesus prophesied in Matthew 21, 22, 23, and 24 in the book of Revelation. Turn to Acts 21. Paul before the judgment seat. And beloved, if you're going to be faithful to Christ, and you're going to be faithful to the message, guess what? In your personal evangelism, and as a church who will properly evangelize, biblically speaking, you will be brought before the world's bema seat. You will be brought before the world's tribunal. You will be put on the stand. You're going to be questioned about your faith. Why you say the things that you do? Why do you preach about a blissful place called heaven, where all tears shall be wiped away, no pain, no need for locks and bolts on the doors? And then you have the audacity in the same breath to preach about a lake of fire that burns forever. How dare you preach that only one road leads to the Father's footsteps, and that road only contains Jesus and his atonement? Why not Buddha? Why not Muhammad? Why not the Hindu? Why not the New Ager? Why not? No. Beloved, if you preach and if you live properly, you will be brought before the bema seat and the judgment seat of the lost people and those who profess to be Christians. Now, they may not take you in front of a literal chair, but listen carefully. In their mind, they have already brought you before that judgment seat. In their mind and in their heart, and they've already condemned and judged you. In their heart. You may not be hauled in front of a city council member to give an account of your words. You may not be called in front of somebody sitting in a raised platform, but in other people's minds and hearts, they would have already condemned you in their heart of hearts. And we're talking about supposed professing Christians. Look at Acts 21, verse 17. Acts 21, 17. Oh, okay. And when they were come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. And the day following, Paul went in with us unto James, and all the elders were present. And when he had saluted them, this is Paul coming off his third journey, he declared particularly what things God had wrought among the Gentiles by his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord and said unto him, Thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe, and they are all zealous of the law, and they are informed of thee, that thou teachest all the Jews which are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, neither to walk after the custom. Now this is Acts 21. Notice this thing that the church in Jerusalem brings up to Paul. It almost sounds as if they had forgotten what they decided way back yonder in Acts 15, that the Gentiles did not need to be circumcised. Did they not settle that issue way back in Acts 15? And then as you read further, they're going to ask Paul to perform a Jewish ceremony and to do it in the temple in order to quiet and still the mumblings and the rumblings of these supposed Jews that he talks about in verse 20. Thou seest, brethren, brother, singular, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe, and they are all zealous of the law. I believe that's the very pit where the Judaizers, these Jews who believe in law and grace being hooked up together, and the necessity for circumcision to be placed upon the Gentiles. I thought the church already settled that issue way back yonder in chapter 15. And they are informed of thee, these believing Jews who are zealous of the law, verse 20, these same people, they're informed, or they are aware that you're going around amongst the Gentiles teaching them to forsake Moses, saying they ought not to circumcise their children, neither to walk after the customs. What customs? Whose customs? The way the Judaizers, again, understood the law. Just like those who brought that accusation against Paul in Acts 18. He's teaching things contrary to the law. Contrary in what way? Paul had his understanding and his interpretation of that law, rightly. But the religious leaders of Paul's day had a wrong interpretation and a wrong understanding of that law. Drop down to verse 27 of the same chapter. And when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews which were of Asia, when they saw Paul in the temple, now again, Paul was told to do this by the church leaders there in Jerusalem, were of Asia, when they saw him in the temple, stirred up all the people, laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man that teacheth all men everywhere against the people and the law, that this place, the temple, and further brought Greeks also into the temple, and had polluted this holy place. For they have seen before him in the city of Trophimus and Ephesian, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple. And all the city was moved, and the people ran together, and they took Paul and drew him out of the temple, and forthwith the doors were shut." Notice again. Notice all these accusations have nothing to do with Paul breaking any Roman law. He wasn't breaking any statute handed down by the Roman Empire, empire-wide. Notice the accusations that were thrown at him had everything to do with the law of Moses and how the Jews understood and interpreted that law, as opposed to Paul's understanding and interpretation, while Paul was being led and guided, I believe, by God's Spirit. And then one final one, Acts 24, and we'll close out this 1 hour. Paul before the judgment seat. That's what we're looking at. And you're going to be, and someday you might be before that judgment seat. Acts 24, look at verse 5. "For we have found this man a pestilent fellow." This is that lawyer that the Jews hired. Okay? So Paul is standing here in front of Felix. Okay? He's another representative of the Roman government. Probably he's on his little seat, his little judgment seat. "For we have found this man a pestilent fellow, and a mover of sedition among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarene, who also hath gone about to profane the temple, whom we took and would have judged according to our law." Notice, profaning the temple. Stephen, he was going around saying Jesus Christ was going to destroy that temple. Notice, number one, who's bringing the accusation against Paul? Who's dragging him before the Bema seat? Not the Romans, not the Greeks, not the Assyrians, not the Egyptians, not the Babylonians, not the Hittites and the Girgashites. Jews. Unbelieving Jews. Unbelieving apostate Jews who rejected the claims of Jesus of Nazareth, who rejected him as their Messiah, even though he fulfilled all things ever written and spoken about him. They contradicted themselves, according to Luke's account. They blasphemed against the words that Paul was giving to them, to the point that Paul in Corinth shook off his garments as a sign of judgment upon them. "May your blood be upon your own heads, I turn to the Gentiles." Is that not his words? So, have you been brought before the judgment seat? Have you stood before somebody standing tall on that red carpet, or maybe a black carpet, and you have to give an account of your faith? If not, that day may be coming soon. But beloved, I'll close with this thought. In all likelihood, right now, in the hearts of some people, you have already been brought before their judgment seat, and you have been tried, judged, and condemned in their heart of hearts. Well, in the next hour, we're going to consider, what was Paul's hope? What was Paul preaching about that got him in hot water? Well, we'll consider that at Paul before the judgment seat, Part 2. May God choose to bless His Word.